Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Amen. Amen. Well, so good to be with you here this week, and so good to have a book, our Bible, inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And in typical Well style, we are just slow, steady plodding. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we'll be in Genesis chapter 18. We'll cover 18 and 19. A rarity for us is I need to make a little bit of a parental disclaimer, because I know in these interesting COVID times, we've got folks maybe even here in the live crowd with little ones in the room. We've got folks at home with little ones in the room, maybe even over at Fig with little ones in the room. And we are covering the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is very sexually explicit. Now, I have no desire to sensationalize the text or be shock value for shock value's sake, but when the text says it, we're going to say it. So just a heads up, I let you parent however you would like to parent. You have been warned. All right, so we are dealing with the patriarch, by the way, by the name of Abram, now Abraham. You saw last week that God intervenes in his life. He's walking him through this messy process of life with God. He's learning, Abraham is patience. He's learning how to wait. He's learning how to trust. We've all acknowledged over the previous weeks, waiting is awful. Nobody likes waiting, myself included. But it's that waiting that's producing something in Abraham that he's going to need. He doesn't need it now, but he's going to need it eventually. And when it comes to chapters 18 and 19, you begin to see why God was teaching him in those anxious moments of waiting, what God was producing in him, because he's going to need it in these couple of chapters. And what's interesting about these two chapters is it is kind of a contrast, a kind of a tale between two, or a tale of two guys. So you've got Abraham who's kind of doing, he's putting in the work, he's trusting God, he's walking with God, he's living it out. He's not always perfect like us. He has those moments where he's like, why did I do that? But he's trying to walk it out. And the contrast that we're going to find is a dude by the name of Lot. It's his nephew. And Lot, what you're going to find, is actually a little bit more concerned about himself, a little bit more concerned about his career, about his stuff, about where he lives and the image and influence that all of that sort of entails, which is, if you know the story, knows that it, you know, it kind of comes back to bite him. But let's start with Abraham, chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. The Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, which is the city of Hebron, while he was sitting at the tent of the door in the heat of the day. And he lifts up his eyes and he looks. And what he sees now are three men standing beside him. Three mysterious men show up to Abraham, one of which is identified in verse 1 as the Lord. It's technically called a theophany. Some have called it a pre-incarnate Christ. We at least know out of these three guys, one guy is called the Lord, God appearing now to Abram or Abraham and begins to interact with him. And Abraham in verse 2, as it continues, sees him and, or sees these men coming and runs to them and bows now before them. And in verse 3, he says, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass by your servant. And he's going to show in this moment to these three visitors, ancient hospitality. And in this culture, hospitality was not just like a bonus that made you even more socially awesome. It was a requirement. Because in this culture, oftentimes, cities were far enough apart that by the time you got from point A to point B, there was no like Johnny Quick on the way that you could get a Slurpee. There was no food on the way. By the time you got to point B, you were most likely out of food, out of water, and in desperate need of help. So ancient hospitality would suggest for at least 3 days, you welcomed anybody who knocked at your door, friend or foe, and you welcomed them for at least 3 days. And what you would do is you would bow before them to show them honor. You would welcome them into your home. You would provide for them rest. You would allow them to wash. You would feed them and water them and their livestock that was with them to refresh them. You would talk. You would do life together. You would enjoy some sweet tea together. Day two, the tea wasn't quite so sweet. Day three, the tea wasn't sweet at all. That was code for it's time to go. But you welcomed everyone in. And the idea is you're not in a hurry. You're just welcoming people into your home. Verse 4, he says, please let water be brought now before you. Let me wash your feet. Rest yourself under this tree. I will bring you a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you said you would do. And so sure enough, Abram now triggers this feast with his wife. Says to Sarah, go bring in now a calf from the field. Let's make a meal, etc. Let's make some bread. I mean, this is a serious process. This is not an Uber Eats delivery. This is not a let's microwave something. This was a long meal. And while this meal is being prepared, they're going to have a conversation, these three visitors and Abraham. And in verse 9, they ask a question, where is Sarah, your wife? Now, is that surprising to you? Like, who are these three guys, and how do they know his wife's name is Sarah? Unless the one is the Lord. Where is Sarah, your wife? And he says, well, that's kind of awkward, but she's in the tent. And he goes, okay, great. Verse 10, the Lord now says to him, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, pause for a moment. Over the previous weeks, we've been talking about how they've waited for an heir. No son, no son, no son. We're not talking about a year or 5 years. We're talking at this point almost 25 years now. Still no son. How do you think Abraham felt in this moment? And so Sarah, however, is in the other room, like faking like she's clanging dishes, doing something, but she's actually listening to the conversation. And look at what she says. Sarah, listening now at the tent door that was behind him, and it gives you the little addition in verse 11 that Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in age. Lest you think that you can compete with that, Abraham's going to be about 100 years old when he has his first son. And so Sarah's listening in the other room, and she chuckles as she hears that. Because she's like, I'm almost 100. He's definitely 100. Like, that's not happening at our age. And in fact, if you notice in verse 12, Sarah laughs to herself, says, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? You can see the humor in what she's saying. She's like, look, friends, that ship has sailed a long time ago. And we're not even worried about that anymore. Our relationship is very different than that. And you're talking about a kid, and I'm almost 100. Like, no. And in verse 13, the Lord says to Abram, why did Sarah laugh? She's not even in the room. Maybe she chuckled loud enough that he heard. Maybe this is just the Lord being the Lord. We don't know. Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything, the Lord says, too difficult for the Lord? Now, that's a great question. The answer, it's a rhetorical question. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The answer, of course, is no. And so at the appointed time, he says, I will return to you this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah will have a son. Because if you remember from last week, Abraham thought he might help God out by having a son through Hagar. He's like, no, no, you and Sarah will have a son. And so here comes now the promise, 25 years in the waiting. Now in verse 16, the scene sort of shifts. These men prepare to leave. And as they stand up to leave, this is a, for ancient Middle Eastern hospitality purposes, at least a very quick trip. Because it looks like they don't even stay the night. They just come, have a meal, and they're out. And as they rise up to leave in verse 16, they're looking down towards Sodom, and Abraham sort of walking them to the door, if you will, to send them off. And the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that he has spoken to him. And so the Lord says in verse 20, as he's looking down the way at Sodom, the outcry now of Sodom and the sister city Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to the outcry which has come to me. Meaning the Lord saying, I'm going to go do a little recon because what I'm hearing is pretty bad. I want to go see it up close and personal. And if it's as bad as I think it is, then there's going to be some problems. Verse 22, the men now turn away. These men, by the way, these other two guys, we don't know who they are quite yet. We'll figure them out here in just a moment. These men turn away and they start now heading towards Sodom. And Abraham is standing now with the Lord having a conversation. Now, Abraham has learned a lot over the last several chapters. He's learned how to wait on God. He's learned how to trust God. He's learned how to pray. He's learned how to rest in God's provision. And so Abram now comes near and says to the Lord, hey, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, that too is a rhetorical question. This is Abram saying, hey, look, there may be a couple of people in the city who aren't wicked. Are you going to destroy everyone? Suppose that there are 50 in the city. Would you destroy the whole city if there was 50 righteous? And then he turns into almost an auctioneer. And I've debated if I should like bust into my best auctioneer voice, but I realize I just don't have one. Because he starts with 50 people. And the Lord says, I would not destroy the city if there was 50. He goes, how about 45? He goes, I wouldn't destroy the city if there was 45. How about 40? And then 30, and then 20. And you can tell Abraham's doing the math in his head. Lot, his wife, his two girls, their two future sons-in-laws, maybe in-laws from their family, we don't know. He comes up with the number 10. Like, what if there was only 10 people? Maybe he's just like rounding up. I don't know. What about 10? If there's 10 people, will you destroy the city? And the Lord says, no, if there's 10 righteous people in the city, I will relent of destroying it. And in verse 33, as soon as they have finished these intercessions, if you will, he finished speaking, verse 33, with Abraham, the Lord now departs and Abraham returns to his place. So the Lord departs, and in verse 1 of chapter 19, we see who the other two guys were that were with the Lord. It says, now these two angels came to Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting in the city gate. So we had three divine visitors, one being the Lord, the other two now being angels, and they come now to the actual city gate of Sodom, and lo and behold, who is there at the city gate of Sodom? It's our boy Lot. Now, why is that maybe worth mentioning? Well, do you remember the Death Star tractor beam progression of sin that Lot is going through? Because in chapter 13, he was as far as Sodom. In chapter 14, he is in the city of Sodom. When we find him here in chapter 19, he's at the city gate. You say, who cares? No, you don't understand what happens at the city gate. The kings of the city sit in the city gate. The elders of the city, the leaders, sit in the city gate. People of influence are in the city gate. Business happens in the city gate. This means Lot is not just a visitor. He is in the city gate in leadership in Sodom. As far as in and in leadership of now the city of Sodom. And he sees the angelic visitors coming and he rises to meet them. He bows down, verse 1, with his face to the ground. So far, so good. Sounds kind of like Abraham, but not. And here's where it's not. Verse 2, he says, hey, behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house, spend the night here with me, wash your feet, then rise early and go on your way. Like, it's not safe out here. It's not good for you to be out here. Hurry and get into my house, spend the night with me, and then in the morning, take off. And they said, no, we'll spend the night in the square. And he's like, no, you don't understand, verse 3. You cannot stay out here. He urged them strongly, and so they finally relent. They turn aside with him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. By the way, if you've ever read the passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Probably the inspiration of that verse coming from this interaction. So here's Lot. He brings these two angels into his home. Now, so far, so good. So here's Lot showing hospitality, but you get the feeling there's something going on behind the scenes, and that becomes very clear when the knock comes on the door in verse 4. Before they laid down, now the men of the city of Sodom surrounded the house. Now, I want you to know as you look at the text, this is not just a few guys. This is not just a gang of thugs who got together. This is not just a few guys from around the corner. This, in fact, is a gathering of individuals, plural, from all sorts of demographics. In fact, the text tells us both young and old, all people from every quarter. What the text is trying to give you the indication of, this is not an isolated incident of like a bad apple in the bunch. This is the bunch. This is everybody. All people from every quarter. And they call on Lot and they say to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we might have relations with them. It means physical sexual intimacy of these men in the city with these men that visited Lot. Now, that's a strange way to greet a guest. I mean, as we talked about ancient hospitality, this whole thing was never part of the hospitality code, if you will. It's a sign of incredible immorality. And so we shouldn't be surprised, though. Do you remember back in chapter 13 when Lot settled as far as Sodom? We saw that these were wicked men, exceedingly wicked sinners against the Lord. So we kind of knew this was like Vegas. And then some, no offense to anybody who's from Vegas, but you understand what I mean. This was not a good place to be. Now, what's interesting about this is a couple of things. One is the modern term sodomite comes actually from this interaction when the men of Sodom are wanting to have sexual interactions with men outside of God's design. And it is indeed outside of God's design. God's design for proper sexual expression, according to the Bible, is one man, one woman for life, quoted and affirmed by Jesus, who quotes in the Gospel of Matthew, Genesis chapter 2, where it says, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, we could pause and have all kinds of conversation on the issue of homosexuality. And I don't intend in this message to cover it in detail, but I do want to suggest this. We have an authority, and the authority is our Bible, not our culture. And when our Bible speaks, we have to have the courage to hold to what it says. Is the Bible clear on the issue of homosexuality, or is it in some way a gray area issue? And I would just suggest to you, it is not a gray area issue. It is a clear biblical issue. That doesn't make it easy in our culture to hold to what it says, but it means what it says is not necessarily biblically debated. I'll give you a couple of passages to think about. Leviticus 18:22 says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Chapter 20, verse 13 of Leviticus says, if there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament builds off of that and says in Romans 1 that those who reject God's design exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of a corruptible man. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function for the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You'll see this also, homosexuality mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10, and in Jude chapter 7, or verse rather, 7. The reason I share all of these cross-references with you is, again, culture does not define our morality. The Bible defines our morality. And our job is to hold to what the Bible says clearly, even if culture does not. There's no debating. Culture now regarding sexuality is all over the place. But the Bible drops a clear plumb line, and I just wanted to draw your attention to that in the midst of what's happening in the broader narrative here. Now, I want you to remember with that in mind the progression of Lot as far as Sodom, in the city gates of Sodom. And you may have heard the old adage or expression, if you have teenage kids, you're living this right now. Show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. The Bible puts it another way. It says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So Lot chose to put himself in Sodom. What do you think the influence was in Sodom? You think these are good dudes? Like if you're a parent and Lot's your high school kid and he's hanging out with dudes in Sodom, are you like stoked about that? Or you want to have some sort of parental intervention? I mean, you're probably wanting to find a way to go, hey, I see where this is going to go, and this is not going to be good for you. Sure enough, that's exactly what's happening here. So what happens is these men are now banging on the door. Lot goes out, verse 6, and he says to them in the doorway, he shuts the door behind him, and he's like, hey, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Let them be brought out to you and do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. I'm sorry, has he lost his mind? Can you imagine as a dad saying, hey, no, these like stranger guys who just came in, no, leave them alone. Not that it would be better to throw them out, but instead, here's my daughters. Like, what kind of moral breakdown is this guy working through? And sure enough, Lot, we find, is stuck between two worlds. And the reason I say that is this. He's living in the city of Sodom, and so he's influenced by the community. He's being shaped by those who are around him. Their morality, or better said, immorality, is becoming norm for him. And so it's sort of this slow seduction of sin. But he also knows the Lord. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, calls Lot righteous. How in the world is that move right there in that moment righteous? But listen to what the Apostle Peter says about Lot. And if God rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, his righteous soul was tormented day and night by the lawless deeds. Peter draws attention to the fact that Lot's living in Sodom but knows better. Can you relate, by the way? I mean, I feel like that's a modern day thing, to live in an immoral world and yet know better, and you find yourself torn. Lot is torn. He is tormented. The King James Version calls it vexed. He's just wrestling with his flesh. And so, sure enough, Peter calls him righteous. And the men of the city, of course, reject this altogether. And in verse 9, they said, hey, stand aside. Furthermore, who is this alien, verse 9? And already he's acting like our judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. They're like, you're not even from here. You're like an out-of-town guy. You're not even a local. You're out. In fact, we're going to do worse to you than we would to these men. And they press hard against Lot, and they nearly break the door. And in verse 10, the men who were inside, these two angels, now reach out their hands, brought Lot inside the house with them, shut the door, and they strike the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now, don't lose the seduction of sin and what it does to you. Have you ever seen those like Discovery Channel videos of a shark with blood in the water? Like their eyes roll back in their head and they like get all crazy. These men right now are crazy. They have one thought on their mind. It's immorality. They've just been blinded. I mean, at what point when you're blinded, you go, and you know what? I think I'm just going to go home. I'm just going to call it a day and get out of here. Not these guys. They weary themselves trying to find the door handle in their blindedness. I mean, could we do some preaching on sin right here? I mean, how many times have you found yourself wearying yourself for the door handle of your own sin? Like, why do I keep doing the same cotton-picking thing over and over and over, and you're blinded, but you're still hungry for it? Welcome to the wrestling of sin. And so they are trying to still get in, and that's the thing about sin, by the way. is it never stops. It's never satisfied. It's never enough. It will never be satiated, ever. And so in 12 and following, the escape is on. These two men say to Lot, look, who do you have here? Is there anybody else? Because we're about to get up out of here. And he says, look, I've got sons-in-laws. And he talks about their, do you have any sons or sons-in-laws? Do you have any daughters? Like, whomever you have in the city, round them up. We got to get out of here. For we're about, verse 13, to destroy this place because the outcry is so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So have they now confirmed what the Lord assumed? The Lord says, I think it's pretty bad. Let's go figure it out. Double check. Sure enough, confirmed. And so gather everyone. Let's get out. One problem. Lot, because of his compromise, has lost moral authority. So in verse 14, he goes to his sons-in-laws. He's like, hey, the Lord. They're like, who's the Lord? Well, he's going to destroy the city. They think in the bottom of verse 14 that he's joking as Lot's trying to save his future sons-in-law and save their lives. They reject him. And so now morning dawns. The angels urge Lot in verse 15, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But Lot hesitated. That's a fascinating beginning of the verse, that he hesitated. Like, what's the hesitation? Like, are you listening here? Like, what is he afraid he's losing in this moment? Unless everything he's built is going to be lost. Everything he cares about is going to be lost. Everything he values is going to be lost. And so the men now seize him by the hand and his wife and the hands of his daughters. They're literally dragging them out. Because of the compassion of the Lord was upon them. That's the goodness of God, by the way. Have you ever felt in the midst of your own hesitation with sin, the Lord grabbing you by the hand and going, dude, I will literally fireman's carry you out of here if I've got to. This is not good for you to be here. That's the compassion of God. And he gets them out of there and he brings them out and he puts him now outside the city. But verse 17, they bring him outside and they give clear directions. Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Whatever you do, do not look behind you. And he says, flee now to the mountains. Get out of here or you will be swept away. But see, Lot's still focused on himself. So he's like, I don't know, verse 18. He's like, that's kind of a long way to the mountains. Right? It's kind of a long way to the mountains. Oh no, my Lord. Now behold, your servant, if he's found favor in your sight, and if you have been You have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. Do you feel the schmooze happening? Total schmooze going down. He says, I cannot escape to the mountains. It's too far. It's too hard. It's too much. The disaster will overtake me and I will die. But there's a town just down the street. It's not too far from here. And it's certainly not a big city. It's a small city. So obviously it's not as bad as that. And in his mind, he's probably thinking, I could set up a shop. I could probably flip a couple deals here. I could probably make a couple bucks. And I don't want to go to the mountains. There's nobody up in the mountains. I'm going to go here because then I can do here what I did there. But since there is now destroyed, maybe this is the place. And so in verse 21, he said, behold, I will grant you this request, not to overthrow now the town for which you have spoken. Hurry and escape there, for I cannot do anything until you are there. So obviously they're waiting for Lot and his family to be safe. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar, and the sun had risen out over the earth, and Lot came to Zoar. So this has been an all-night now endeavor. And so Lot asks in some ways just for a smaller compromise. I know you said by way of obedience to go to the mountains, but instead of the mountains, can I do this? By the way, don't argue with God. If God says go to the mountains, get your sorry self to the mountains. Trust me, it is for your own good. But see, Lot's not thinking about anything but himself. Well, not only that, do you see the contrast, by the way? Abraham, in his time of waiting, learned to trust God and prays, not for his own benefit, but intercedes on behalf of others. Remember the auctioneer game? Is there 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? He's not doing that for him. Abraham's out of harm's way. This has nothing to do with Abraham. This is Abraham moved with compassion, interceding for his nephew, whom he knows with his family is in that city and about to be just swept away and destroyed. Lot is not interceding, he's negotiating. There's a difference. Abraham's interceding on behalf of others. Lot's negotiating on behalf of himself, his holy trinity, me, myself, and I, and he's worried about him. And so in verse 24, the Lord now rains down on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew the cities and the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, terrible start to verse 26, but his wife from behind him looked back and became what the Bible calls a pillar of salt. Turns to stone right there. Because God said, don't look back, go to the mountains. Turns around and now she's gone. So he has lost his wife, his sons-in-law, and everything he had built up for himself. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 3, by the way, that cautions us not to build our life on the things of this world that will all be destroyed and burned away, but to build our lives on Christ, the only enduring foundation. So the story of Sodom obviously is an awful story of destruction, an awful story of the judgment of God. And I'd like to tell you it's done, but the story's not quite done yet. Unfortunately, it gets just a little bit worse. Remember Lot's daughters. Just ask yourself the question, what had they seen in that city? Like every guy in the city was knocking on the walls and the door of that house to get in. What had they experienced? What was normalized for them? What kind of trauma had they endured? See, the other thing about sin that we need to remember is that sin is never individual. It's always corporate. It's never just you. The decisions Lot is making is impacting everyone, including his kids. Look at verse 30. So Lot went up from Zoar, by the way, and stayed where? He went to the mountains. Why? Because he's smelling the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah that just got lit up by God. He's like, where did you say to go? The mountains? I'm there. And so sure enough, in the judgment of God, he ends up being obedient, ends up in the mountains, and he's staying in a cave, for he was afraid. Yeah, you should be afraid, buddy, because you were about 5 seconds away from being burned up yourself. And he stays in a cave, and listen to the thought process of his daughters, verse 31, his firstborn. I said, look, our father's old, and there's not another man on the earth who can come into us after the manner of the earth. Like, there's not another man alive. It's just not logical that they would think that, but in their sin, in their trauma, with what they've experienced, they assume there's no other guy alive. And granted, they just lost their sons, or future, rather, fiancés. Lot had lost his sons-in-laws, and so they're just assuming there's nobody else. And so here's their solution. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. I mean, there's so much we could say here. The youngest the next night does the exact same thing. And you see in verses 36 to 38, they both end up pregnant with this incestuous relationship with their dad and give birth to what is known in your Bible as the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so if you ever wondered where those two people groups came from, it came from the incestuous relationship with Lot and his broken daughters in this text right here. And so what can we learn from this text? Can I just give you a couple things maybe to think about that we could learn from? First would be this. Abraham learned the benefit of waiting on God. Can we all agree that? Like this waiting that seemed so frustrating for him actually was doing something in him that was actually really good for his spiritual life. And so if you find yourself waiting on God, it's probably for your good that we learn how to wait upon the Lord. And in the waiting, Abraham developed an intimacy with God, an intimacy with God that led him to pray by way of intercession on behalf of others. Like his heart was there for other people. Lot, on the other hand, was seduced and distracted by the things of this world. 1 John tells us to not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. I'd love to tell you that this sin issue is unique to Lot, but I think you know better. Because I think sometimes you look in the mirror and you see Abraham in you, don't you? And you're like, boy, I'm learning to wait on God. I'm learning to trust God. God's doing a work in my life. This is beautiful. But I bet sometimes you look in the mirror and you see Lot, don't you? You're like, why did I make that decision? I know better. Or you start looking around going, I think I'm surrounded by jackals here. And I don't know that this is going to work out real well. Or maybe you find yourself, ladies, looking in the mirror and you feel like Lot's kids. We're like, how on earth did I end up here? This is as ungodly and unhealthy as it can be. And the reality is, my friends, I think that the main lesson that I would take away from this is here's Lot who focuses on building himself up. And yet Scripture reminds us, what does it profit us to gain the whole world and forfeit our souls? For what can we give in exchange for our souls? And as we look in the mirror, and sometimes we see Abraham and sometimes we see Lot, I think it's the reminder, I'm so thankful for a gospel that meets us both right where we are. See, those moments where you feel like you're doing great, praise God, don't get cocky. It's because God's doing something in your life. Abraham, as you're going to see, is like one more chapter away from doing something else awful. So praise God, in this moment, in these chapters, Abraham does great. God, thank you for your grace in my life. But if you've ever looked in the mirror through the tears of shame and regret and you felt like Lot or his daughters, can I just encourage you, praise God, you have a Savior who meets you right where you're at, right in your sin, and invites you to confess that to the Lord and welcomes you in. See, the beauty, I think, as I turn the page on this awful couple chapters, is we have a Savior who came to seek and save the lost, whether they be Abraham's or Lot's. Whether you feel like you're learning how to walk out this faith with perseverance and faithfulness, or whether you feel like you're one more decision away from shame and regret, and we have a Savior who redeems it all. And these two guys are interesting figures, and I want to talk to the Apostle Peter and say, man, help me understand how Lot is righteous, and yet help me understand how we could be considered righteous. And so I'm just thankful for a gospel that loves us right where you're at. So whether you feel like you're doing well or whether you feel like you're struggling, can I just encourage you to turn to Christ? Because he makes old things new. He can wipe away the tears. He can restore you to something beautiful. He can make beauty from ashes. He can restore the years the locust has eaten. And the beauty of our Christ is he does not shame you for where you've been. And I'm so thankful for that. He does not shame you for where you've been, but instead just says, friend, even flowers grow through dirt. So let's just keep growing and let's embrace our King. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Word of God and for the story of heroes, both good and bad, that remind us of a Savior who loves us. And so, God, as we walk through a couple of very dark chapters in our Bible, could we just be reminded? Lord, I'm thankful these dark chapters are there because there are dark chapters in our own life. And can we just be reminded that you are a God who loves us despite us, and that you came to seek and save the lost. And so, Father, would you just allow us to turn to you and experience that grace? And I pray specifically for my friends who might be in shame, maybe indulging in the sins of Sodom themselves in whatever form they might be. Lord, could we turn to you and walk in light as you are in light? And in so doing, find fellowship together. Could we find the grace to turn from the indulgences of our flesh to turn to the grace of our Savior? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.